Then the next day, Sunday the 29th, the last Sunday of the month, I mentioned last week, we have our missionaries, Erica and Evandro da Silva, are finally on furlough after, I think it's been close to 8 or 9 long years that they've been waiting to come home on furlough. And so Julia and I had a chance to meet them face-to-face for the first time this last week. We all had lunch together. They're going to be with us on the 29th here. We're going to give the morning service over to them to be able to share what's going on in their ministry down in Brazil and to bring us a little bit of encouragement from the Lord's Word. Just to put it out there for you folks as well, we will be taking a love offering in support of their ministry that Sunday, so I'll give more information on that, but something to be able to plan for. And then immediately following the service, we truck down the dip and up the other side to Giovanni's. We've got the back room reserved so that we can spend some time together in fellowship, and a perfect Sunday to have the da Silvas with us. Don't fight over who gets to sit with them, but make a point of stopping by and say hi to them. We're going to enjoy some pizza and some good fellowship together at Giovanni's on the 29th after the service. One last thing, it's not, I know Halloween has been in the stores for months, actually Christmas is now in the stores, so I suppose it's appropriate to mention it, but Operation Christmas Child will be collecting shoeboxes again this year. With Operation Christmas Child, you pack a shoebox, pack it full of toys, gifts, whatever kind of things. We've got, we'll have materials out to let you know kind of the do's and don'ts of what can be sent in internationally. But we collect these shoeboxes along with people all over the place, millions of shoeboxes actually, and they are distributed to kids around the world in countries and areas, many of places where they've never received a gift like that in their entire lives. So it comes with the gospel in their language. Many places it comes with an opportunity for ongoing study to learn more about a relationship with the Lord as well. So we will start collecting boxes in 2 weeks. We'll start collecting boxes October 15th. So if you've been saving stuff over the course of the year to pack your shoebox, great. Try and remember where you hid it and pull it out, start packing. If you haven't started, well, here's your opportunity. Again, we'll have things out starting October 15th. We'll collect boxes, and we'll be collecting them into, I think, the middle of November, early middle November. So we've got some time, but wanted to get that out so that was that you were aware that we were getting started on that again. I'm excited about that. The videos that Samaritan's Purse puts out about Operation Christmas Child are just really neat, encouraging things to hear how these simple shoebox gifts have touched kids' lives, their entire families, even their communities, and brought the word of the Lord to them and brought salvation to them. Well, let's take a moment, let's pray together again, and then we'll get into our study together this morning. God, what we desire is your leading. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word as we look at it together this morning. Lord, may what is said, may what is heard, may it be nothing apart from your truth. We want you to be the one that guides our steps, God. We want you to be the one that calls us to obedience that we might walk in it. And so, Lord, we need you to be the one to help us rightly handle your word. So we ask that blessing, and we thank you again for this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so no show of hands on this one, but I'm just going to kind of throw it out there for your consideration. Have you ever told a fib? Or maybe you'd call it a white lie, or maybe you've stretched or exaggerated the truth at some point. What's that? An embellishment. There you go, an embellishment. That's a fancy word. Maybe it's kind of the opposite side of the coin. Have you ever left out crucial details? You know, like trying to explain to your mom how the lamp got broken in the living room and the football was sitting next to it, and, well, you know, someone kicked the football, I guess, and left out crucial details about that you were the one who kicked the football. I suppose most of us would say yes, but we don't like calling ourselves liars, though, do we? I mean, that's an uncomfortable word. I mean, I have to believe that a person would have to lie a whole lot more than I have to be called a liar. But to make sure that we're not unclear on the concept, let me give you the definition of lying from Webster's Dictionary. Here's what it says. To lie is either to, one, make an untrue statement with intent to deceive, that scans pretty well, or two, to create a false or misleading impression. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that definition, I think I'd have a much easier time accepting the first one if the second one wasn't in there. It's bad enough to consider those times when we've said something that wasn't true, but then to have to countenance the times that we might have misled or given the wrong impression, perhaps by not saying anything or by being intentionally vague, that kind of adds to the total number, doesn't it? How about another one here? How about promises? Ever break a promise? Ever said that you would be there and then you didn't make it? Or at least you didn't make it at the proper time? Ever told someone you'd do something and then you didn't do it? Ever told someone you'd pray for them and then you forgot to? These questions are uncomfortable territory. I sure don't like to think about the times that I haven't been true to my word. I'm not eager to remember times in my life where I have spoken in misleading ways, and I'm sure that's true for all of you as well. These things and more, these things have to do with our integrity. Are we people of integrity? And without apology, that's where James takes us in this section of chapter 5 that we're looking at this morning. James calls us out on our integrity. Are we people of our word or not? With a single verse, James points us in two directions, actually. First, he calls us to avoid compromising the truth. We need to avoid compromising the truth. We need to avoid putting ourselves in a position where we might even be tempted to be less than truthful. And secondly, James encourages us to then do the opposite, to commit to speaking the truth. Make it your standard. Commit to speak the truth. Just tell the truth. It requires a whole lot less effort than trying to figure out a way around it and trying to keep track of the lies you've told. Just tell the truth. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me. If you haven't already, we are in the book of James, the final chapter of the book of James, very near the end of your Bibles there. Last book of the Bible is Revelation. You back up about a half a dozen or so books. You'll get to James right before the letters of Peter and right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 5 and verse 12 is where we're going to be this morning. The verse begins with James' call to avoid compromising the truth. So let me invite you to follow along as I read for us James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Sounds simple enough, right? Don't swear and be true to your word. Great, let's pray and we can all go home, right? If only it were that simple. I mean, I suppose we could spend a little more time looking into it and talking about it, since every one of us here has experienced the problem of not always being entirely truthful. Now, of course, when James is talking about not swearing, he's not talking about profanity here, just to make sure we're all on the same page. He's talking about oaths, the swearing of a statement to be true, a promise that what has been said is truthful. You say, okay, well, what's wrong with that then? Why is James saying that Christians shouldn't swear that something is in fact true? Is he saying that Christians can't do that? Is he saying that if I had to go to court, I couldn't do the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, I can't do that sort of thing? Or does it mean that we shouldn't be making wedding vows, because that's taking an oath, that's swearing a vow? No, I don't think that's the case. In fact, we've got plenty of examples in Scripture of people who took oaths. A number of the notable Old Testament fathers, Abraham, David. We see the nation of Israel taking oaths. In fact, Paul even made oaths in the New Testament. Actually, the Old Testament required oaths in certain cases. For example, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 and 11, the Lord commanded that, here it is, if a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by taking an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. So God directed, look, if this happens, then you just swear, you take an oath before the Lord that, no, I didn't do anything to your animal, this just happened, and that should be enough. We find swearing of oaths in the New Testament as well. God himself actually is spoken of as swearing an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, we read that when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. That verse gives us a clue as to why someone would swear an oath. The whole idea was to call upon someone or something greater than oneself, to call on them as a witness to the promise that one was making. Using the name of God in a promise was calling God to be a witness that what was promised would be done. It was a way of indicating to the other person just how serious and sincere you were about keeping your oath, or at least that's what it was intended to be. So why does James prohibit this? When we see in other verses of Scripture, we see that people took oaths, God himself swore an oath. Why does James say don't do that? Well, let me tell you about how this whole system of swearing oaths had kind of broken down somewhat by James' day. There were two problems that had arisen with the taking and giving of oaths by the first century. First, some people, and especially those of Jewish descent, at least from what we read in Scripture here, they made a distinction regarding oaths. They had come up with a way that, well, you know, there's some oaths you are obligated to keep, and there's other oaths you can make that you don't have to keep. Depending on what a person said as part of the vow that they made, it might or it might not be binding. For instance, any oath in which the name of God was directly used, that was considered to definitely be binding because you called God as your witness. But any oath in which the direct mention of the name of God was not made, well, then it wasn't held to be binding. And I hate to say it, but it seems by James' day it had kind of become this almost this sport for people to try to word their oaths in such a way as to be able to say that it wasn't binding when they were called to account, that, oh no, I said it this way, not that way. Keep a finger here and turn with me back to Matthew's gospel, first book of the New Testament. Be back about, I don't know, 20% of your Bible there. Matthew chapter 23, and I want us to read the paragraph that begins in verse 16. In this paragraph, Jesus highlights the ridiculous nature of the vows that people were making while trying to avoid responsibility. So Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 16, here's what the Lord says. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." This seems a little silly, doesn't it? Oh, I didn't swear by the temple or the gold of the temple, or did I swear by the altar or what was on the altar? Do you remember as kids how we used to do this? How did we do it as kids? If my fingers were crossed, then what I said didn't count, right? Because I had my fingers crossed. It's the same sort of thing. That same sort of thing. This was your get out of jail free card, where whatever you might have said was invalid. I had my fingers crossed. Oh, no, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I just swore by the temple. This is what people were doing in Jesus' day and in James' day. They were making up elaborate ways to swear an oath about something, but do it in such a way that they could get out of it later. The other major problem during this period with oaths was that they were being used for just about everything. You had to swear an oath for all sorts of stuff. It was common in business, certainly. You arranged a contract, you agreed upon something, people would swear an oath that the goods would be delivered, that the price would be paid. But it had gone beyond that to infiltrate almost all other areas of life. People were swearing oaths for everything. And here's the problem with that. I think the value of an oath at some level depends on how infrequently it is actually used. It should be something that is seldom needed. When oaths became commonplace, they kind of ceased to be respected for what they were. Ultimately, the fact that oaths were being required for so many things is just simple proof that so many people were in the habit of lying. It's only needed when people can't be trusted to tell the truth. In an honest society, you really don't need oaths. There were some people in James' day who did reject the idea of swearing oaths. The Essenes, they prohibited all oath-taking. Their reasoning was that, look, if a man is required to take an oath to make him tell the truth, then his character is already suspect. He's already a liar. If you have to make him swear that it's true, then how do we trust his character in general? Greeks had a problem with it too. They were along those same lines. They held that the greatest guarantee of a statement wasn't the oath that was sworn, it was the character of the person who said it. Are they a trustworthy person or are they not? Do they have integrity or don't they? Because oaths were being abused, James says in his letter, do not swear. Now, this idea wasn't original with James. Actually, it looks to be something of a summary of words that his big brother taught. Turn with me back a few more pages to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. I invite you to follow along as I read what Jesus had to say about the same problem in society here again. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You notice how similar that sounds to what James said for us in James 5, verse 12. Jesus opens by talking about avoiding false vows and making no oath either by heaven or earth or even your own head. James, in his, says, but above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath. You go back to what Jesus had to say, and he says in verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. James, for his part, at the end of verse 12, says, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Their concluding statement kind of stands out to me here. James warned of falling under judgment. Jesus said, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. If we were to look to the Gospel of John chapter 8, we find Jesus saying that lying is Satan's native language. Matter of fact, he refers to Satan there in John 8 as the father of lies. So here's a sobering thought for us to keep in mind. whom do we most resemble when we're lying? Who is influencing us when we lie? Whose language are we speaking when we lie? When people swear something while at the same time trying to say it in such a way that they leave themselves a loophole to get out of it, really, that's nothing more than lying. Lying is a temptation for most of us at one time or another. It may be a temptation to change the truth. It may be a temptation to leave information out so as to give a different impression. Why do we sometimes feel the need to lie about things? I suppose there may be many reasons, but let me suggest three that stand out as probably some of the most frequent possibilities. I think first, people often lie for self-protection. We lie to protect ourselves. People sometimes lie because they're afraid, and fear can drive us to do a lot of things. When we're afraid, we want to protect ourselves. We're afraid we might get in trouble. I think as kids, that's what might have driven us to lie to our parents about something, the fear of getting in trouble. I don't know if your parents were like mine or like I was with my kids, but I always told them, you know, if you tell the truth, it's going to be a lot easier on you than if you lie to me and I find out the truth later. The punishment will be different. We're afraid we'll get in trouble. We're afraid we'll be rejected. We're afraid that we might end up in a confrontation with someone else, or that we'll hurt someone's feelings, or that we'll lose our job. So we lie for self-protection sometimes. Another reason people lie is out of self-centeredness. A person may lie because they believe there's going to be some benefit from it in their lives, that lying will help them in some way. People lie for selfish reasons, thinking that they'll get something out of it. Might get recognition or a promotion or a job or a date or someone's sympathy. How many people have lied on their income tax forms to try and get a bigger return? How many people call in sick when they're really not sick, they just wanted to have a little extra time off? A third reason I think sometimes people lie is out of a feeling of self-importance. I think sometimes the reason people lie has to do with their pride. Somehow these kinds of lies feed our self-importance. They make us feel more important and feel better about ourselves until at least we realize we had to lie to get there. We lie to save face or to cover our mistakes. We lie to be liked or to appear more important or maybe to seem more successful than we actually are. Sometimes I think people lie just to get more attention. There's all kinds of reasons, maybe not justifiable reasons to lie, but all kinds of things that might motivate a person to lie. Fear, selfishness, or pride. But the truth is, when it comes right down to it, I think sometimes the reason we lie is because it's the easiest thing to do. The wrong thing often seems to be the easy thing to do. Satan's always tempting us to take the easy way out, the way of least resistance. And friends, that's a slippery slope. Eventually, our lies will catch up with us. Our lies are sin and always lead to more sin. And ultimately, our integrity suffers the more we speak mistruths. As C.S. Lewis once said, a little lie is like a little pregnancy. Doesn't take long before everybody knows. You know, God doesn't call us to be a people that are interested in the easy way. God wants us to be a people that are interested in the right way, the way of honor, the way of integrity. As a matter of fact, I think our effectiveness as Christians, the effectiveness of our Christian witness, it demands that we be people of integrity. Back in James chapter 5, verse 12, our author starts off by calling us to avoid compromising the truth. Don't make those oaths that leave yourself room to get out of it later. avoid making promises that you have no intention of keeping. The other half of what James says in verse 12 is the positive side of the same idea. So if first he says we're to avoid compromising the truth, secondly he says we are to commit to speaking the truth. Look at verse 12 again, James 5. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Again, that's pretty straightforward, right? In other words, just a yes or a no should be enough for a trustworthy person. Believers should not need oaths because everything we say should be truthful. There should be no reason to strengthen what we say by swearing it's true. It should be known to be true. It's a test of the heart. What we say with our lips comes from what's going on inside of us. It comes from our inner being. People should know that they can trust us because they should see us as people who always speak the truth. They should know that when you say yes, that's exactly what it means, yes. And when you say no, it means no. I think it's sad to see how integrity in Western culture, even American culture more particularly, how our integrity has really deteriorated in the last century, I'd say. Before World War II, a gentleman's handshake, that could often substitute for a written contract. Hey, we shook hands on it, that was good enough. The contract was sealed. It was enough to formalize any business agreement. I'd say in much of the last half century, formal contracts were needed. You had to start putting things in writing before one could trust a business person's word, but the written guarantee usually held firm. It's in writing, your signature is on it, you gave me your word. Today, even written contracts are frequently broken, or they're written in such legalese as to try and fit in those same sort of loopholes that we see people in James' day trying to do verbally. It happens to such an extent that some people don't even think the process is unethical in any way. This is just what we do. Societies ultimately collapse when too many people lose their verbal integrity. Christians must remain at the forefront of those whose word can be trusted wholeheartedly. So how do we strive for that kind of verbal integrity? Let me suggest three things. First, consider whether what you are about to promise or what you are about to say, consider whether or not it's true. Slow down and prayerfully consider what is about to come out of your mouth. Remember all the way back in James chapter 1 where he encouraged us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry? Still good advice. Is what you are about to say true? Is it a complete answer? Are you leaving out information in such a way that it creates a different impression? This also means not making a promise that you can't keep. There are all kinds of things we want to do, all kinds of things we could do. There are all sorts of things we should do. But what are the things that God wants us to do? We have to evaluate our lives and make sure that we're not only doing good things, but that we're doing the best things that we can possibly do for Christ, for our families, for our integrity. And that leads to the second suggestion for verbal integrity. Commit to keeping your word. Commit to it. Commit to keeping the promises you make, even if it costs you to keep that promise. Once you say yes, be sure to follow through. Be a promise keeper, not just a promise maker. Why do people break their promises? Have you ever broken a promise to someone at some point? You said you'd be there or you'd do this or that and you didn't. Sometimes we break our promises because we're over-enthusiastic in making the promise in the first place. people who fall into that category have a real hard time saying no, especially when it comes to doing something they're really excited about. I think it's natural for some people to just immediately say yes before they really think about it, just because they're excited and they want to help. Their enthusiasm causes them to say yes, and then when they stop to think about it more or actually open and realize, I double booked now, I've got two different things that I'm supposed to be doing at the same time on the same day, they're forced to have to come back and say no to one of them. Another thing that leads to breaking our promises is that we can get overextended. And we all know what that's like. We all have seasons when we take on more than we can handle. That in itself is enough of a problem, but we create bigger problems with some of the promises that we make. Oh, I'll be there, absolutely, 100%, wouldn't miss it. Or I'll get right on that, or I'll have it to you by the end of the day. And then somehow it doesn't become a reality. Good intentions, stress, deadlines are all factors that motivate us to make these promises under these kind of conditions. A third promise breaker is overestimation. Overestimating how much we can actually get done. This is the one that really I struggle with probably the most of those three. I overestimate what I can get done in a given time. All you have to do is ask my wife, you know, how long did Greg say it would take him for XYZ project? And it'll be about, I estimated it'd take me about one-third of the time that it actually took me to get the project done. Didn't factor in the five trips to the hardware store, I guess. You ever done that? You ever promised something, but halfway through you realize not even Superman could get everything done within the time frame that you promised to have it done? And we can get into trouble by making promises that we have no control over, too. The idea of promising someone, I will always be there for you. Well, we don't really know. God might not allow us to be always. God can always be there for someone, absolutely. As much as I would want to, I can't always be there for someone. And we need to be conscious of the ways that we can set ourselves up to be promise makers rather than promise keepers. We need to commit to keep what we have promised. The last thing that I would suggest to help with our verbal integrity, we need to confess our failure when it occurs. Admit it. When you have failed, when you have broken a promise, when you have overcommitted, we just need to be honest about that. Because we've all broken a promise at one time or another. And when we do, hopefully that doesn't happen often, but if and when we do, I really believe that it's crucial, it's essential that we're honest about it. Instead of making excuses, God would call us to admit that we were wrong. We have to admit that we've caused disappointment, that and find ourselves in that position where we need to ask for another person's forgiveness. We need to ask for their understanding. But it doesn't end there. After admitting our failure, what we need to do on the heels of that is we need to resolve to change. We need to do it differently the next time. We have to improve. We have to regain our integrity. We need to show that we are committed to a pattern of keeping our promises, even though we sometimes fail. So commit to speaking the truth. As James says here, and as Jesus said it before him, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What James is calling us to with this single verse is, again, integrity. It's all about our integrity. Here's the truth. We should be people of such integrity that our word can simply be trusted. That's what James is driving at here. That's what God would have us do as followers of Christ. We, as Christians, should be people of such integrity that our word can simply be trusted. Truthfulness is one of the basic necessities of daily life. When each person's word is honest, we are liberated to trust each other freely because I know you're honest with me and you know I'm honest with you. When a person's word or their handshake or whatever it is, when it cannot be trusted, life gets infinitely more complicated, doesn't it? Because now we're just not sure. Can I trust you in what you just said? Are you going to follow through with what you said you would do? Or will this be one of those times when you don't? I was a little transparency here. I was particularly challenged by this verse a number of years ago when in really looking at that idea of yes, yes, no, no, I realized that I had developed this bad habit with my kids when they were little of saying maybe. Because maybe meant that, well, if it doesn't happen, I didn't say yes, and so I didn't break my word. But it wasn't maybe because the details were uncertain. I realized that I was using maybe to avoid having to commit to saying yes or no. And I was really convicted by what James had to say here. I was giving myself that out, that loophole. I answered too many things with maybe, and you know, again, if there's true uncertainty, that's an acceptable answer, but when you're trying to give yourself a way out in case it doesn't happen, that was wrong. So I worked to change that in my life. We need to let our yes be yes. We need to let our no be no. We need to choose to be people of such integrity that our word can simply be trusted. Let's ask God to help us with that. Will you pray with me? God, this is clear.